Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I get my glasses on and get ready here. I'm teaching today, but before we get started, sometimes when you're searching on the internet, you get someplace and you say, "How did I get here?" or "What's this about?" And I ended up on a search this page, the Slave Revolt in the Cherokee Nation, and I guess I'm from. I've heard stories of stuff from the Incas and the other Indians in South America, but I didn't realize that some of the Indians in America were slave owners, and not only that in 1842 there was a revolt from the Cherokee Nation. Just the background. I'm not going to read the whole article here, but it was just something that, like I say, how did I get here? And I didn't realize that there were slave owners in the Indian community. So prior to
revolt over,
to get out of slavery, kind of like Spartacus, it's a kind of a Spartacus moment for the slaves that were and they tried to get free. Prior to European contact, the Cherokee had a practice of enslaving prisoners of war from other Indian tribes. In the late 18th century, some Cherokees set up European American-style plantations on their Cherokee Nation land, which occupied territory near parts of Georgia and Tennessee. They purchased African American slaves to work this land. In 1819, the Cherokee Nation passed slave codes that regulated slave trade, forbade intermarriage, enumerated punishment for runaway slaves, and prohibited slaves from owning private property.
Wow.
In 1820, law regulating trading with slaves requiring that anyone who traded with a slave without the master's permission was bound to the legal owner for the property or its value if the traded property proved to be stolen. Another code declared that a fine of $15 was to be levied for masters who allowed slaves to buy or sell liquor. A piece of history that I had no clue on. How do I get all this? The latest one that I pulled over. I'm gonna have to go back and find it again here. It seems to any recent files that I bring over to one app, it seems to hide those. Oh, here's this one from 2 months ago. Well, I don't want that one. I want this one. And I want it in my app that I can read it so I can. There we go. Okay. Well, let's get to prayer. Sorry, we're a little late today. I was late. It's one of those days where everything goes in slow motion. So. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful day, even though it's a little hot. We're grateful for the freedom we have, and we especially for the freedom we have to study and teach, to learn your word and serve you. Pray, Father, that you'll empower me with your Holy Spirit to speak your words, that people might be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm working on a future lesson on understanding when the New Testament says it was fulfilled. I found that fascinating, especially the part on typology. I ran across an article. It was actually a lecture given in 1955, Acts of God. So I'm just going to read a paragraph from it. I may read other paragraphs other times. It's fascinating when you look at, well, why is typology work? Why is it there? Well, because essentially God acts in predictable ways and he has a character that's unchanging. So I'll just go right to the quote here. One of the deepest convictions that the prophets and historians of Israel had about the God in whom they trusted and whose word they believed they were inspired to utter was that he was not like other gods or the gods of other nations whose actions were totally unpredictable, who had to be appeased by sacrifice when things went wrong, and under whose rule the people could never know what would happen next. They believed that he had not left them in ignorance of his nature and purpose. Rather, he had revealed himself to them and had shown himself to be a God who acted according to principles, principles that would not change as long as the sun and moon endured. They could assume, therefore, that as he had acted in the past, he could and would act in the future. By such an assumption, the whole of the Old Testament is bound together and given unity. Men may be fickle and unfaithful, but he does not change. He dwells in the midst of his people and always cares for them. Each succeeding generation could know that he would be with them as he had been with their fathers. He keeps his word and his promise to 1,000 generations. For to him, the passing of time is not as it is to men. It produces no change in him. He was at the beginning and he will be at the end. And he is the whole course of history in between. Another little tidbit from there. All the action of God in the Old Testament history foreshadows his unique action and revelation in Christ. So the Old Testament goes towards the purpose of is towards Christ. Jesus used events and people in the Old Testament to illustrate and explain his life on earth. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will be the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Note that Jesus is setting up a comparison between what happened to Jonah and what will happen to Jesus. The same kind of thing. An example, a pattern, is used to explain so that those listening would understand what's going to happen. But he's using the Old Testament events to establish this pattern that he then applies to himself. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Here Jesus is making another comparison. Jesus compares himself and by implication, his wisdom to Solomon and his wisdom. And Jesus is greater. Some of what I teach is to convince you of the Bible's integrity. You should have confidence in the validity and the veracity and integrity of the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New. The fabric of Scripture, I often talk about that, indicates that they are coherent. Means that everything agrees with itself throughout the Bible. It's all saying the same thing. The Scripture also gives comfort. When I was a child, my mother, who was an unbeliever, had me memorize Psalm 23, because of the comfort it would give. You can read Isaiah 41 and hear God say, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. I keep quoting that. I'm teaching from the Old Testament. But we have to always keep in mind that the fabric of Scripture, we might not see Jesus mentioned specifically in the Old Testament, but things are all leading towards that. Or you have examples. For instance, we've talked about the deliverers, the judges who are deliverers, and we talk about Jesus as the deliverer. Now let us return to the book of Judges, and hopefully I'll be able to finish chapter 16. I'm a little late, and I've got a lot of pages. Three times Samson had deceived Delilah. The first two times, Philistines were in another room in Delilah's house. The third time, there's no mention of the Philistines. They must have said, "Okay, when he really says the truth, then call us and we'll come in and take care of business." Judges 16:15. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. Indeed, Samson doesn't really love her. He's infatuated with her. His emotion is overflowing. But there's really no connection between Samson and Delilah. He doesn't trust her. Indeed, she has demonstrated three times that she cannot be trusted. And apparently, he liked the game. That's all. I'm trying to bring this alive. But it's almost like, a little tighter there. Make sure that I can't get out. Oh, yeah, okay. And then, pop. Oh, I didn't know I was that strong. Try it again." And It's just I think he enjoyed the challenge, just like say a serial killer will taunt his the police. So Samson is taunting Delilah, and he's not wanting to tell where his real strength comes from. But then I think he misunderstands where his strength really comes from too. And she urged him. It can mean urge, but this is an intensive word. And all through this chapter, there's intensive words. There are a lot of intense situations and things happening here. According to Bible Hub, this is the only place in the Old Testament that this particular word is used. So, looking at the Septuagint translation, the Greek word can mean pressed against, irritate, annoyed. Essentially, she interrogated him. There is no love on her part. If this is a love story, then it's a sad love story. She's using him without regard for him. She only cares about information from him and about him. Once she extracts that information, she walks away with thousands of shekels of silver worth millions of dollars in her possession. It is slightly reminiscent of Judas Iscariot and Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus for only 30 pieces of silver, such that he is crucified. Delilah betrays Samson such that he dies. Yet there's a strange irony when all this goes down. Thousands of Philistines die as well. What happened when Samson's wife extracts information from him? He ends up killing 30 Philistines and destroying Philistine crops just before being harvested. So the Philistines kill her and her father. Here there are no Philistines left with any intention to kill Delilah. But some in her shoes might take the first ship to Tarshish, right along with Jonah. Did she have a conscience? She is responsible for killing thousands. It is possible that when the Philistines had their great celebration at the house of Dagon, she might have been invited as a guest of honor, in which case she would have died in the temple when the temple collapsed. We don't know for sure what happened to her because the text doesn't know. Well, once she's finished her part in this narrative, then she disappears from the narrative because it's not important for the purpose of it. Judges 16:17. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." If I am shaved, again, another intensive word. And it can mean to make bald. So the picture in the context is, if someone were to shave all my hair off so that I am bald. Nazarite to God. Here's the key element. He is dedicated to God, and he knows that, but he doesn't follow the rules. Yet God uses him anyway. Like any other man, an interesting phrase because there's two different phrases used here. In verse 7 and 11, Samson uses the term one man. It should be in verse 13 and is in the Greek of the Septuagint, but not in the Masoretic text. I mentioned last week that there's a section of your Bibles that might be in brackets. And the part that's in the bracket comes from the Septuagint because it's not in the Masoretic text. And it used to be that everybody would say, we'll start with the Masoretic text and then decide if we add anything from other sources. But nowadays they're saying, okay, the Masoretic text is one of my sources. And you have to use what they call textual criticism. In the New Testament, they've got 12 rules. In the Old Testament, it's a little more complicated in the sense that you've got the Masoretic text and you've got two versions of the Septuagint. You've got the Samaritan Pentateuch. And so you've got different and of course you've got the documents from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which more or less support the Masoretic text. But there are key points that are different, and here's one of them. So here he changes the one man to each or any. Here he has told her the truth, and here he changes the text. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And remember that word for lords there is a unique word used only of the Philistines, so they think it's probably a Philistine word to identify what that position is, the lords, the king, whatever it is of that city. On the third try, the Philistines were absent. They were tired of false starts. But now she reassures the Philistines, "I have the real information, I am sure." Now they believe her. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. Samson is arrogant and has been lulled into a sense of security such that he falls asleep once again as he did on the third try above with his hair woven by a loom. He had not considered that anyone could shave off his hair even while he's asleep. She made him sleep. The word's a bit unusual. It's intensive, again, but it is not the causative as the translation seems to suggest. Yet in the context, that's exactly what it is. She caused him to sleep. And because of the context that he didn't wake up, I'm assuming she caused him to go into a deep sleep. If he was a light sleeper, he would have awakened as soon as someone tried to shave off his hair. So he had to be in a deep sleep. The text does not say how she caused him to go to a deep sleep. Perhaps there was a sleep potion she put in his food. When he was playing his game, he didn't dream, pun intended, she would do something like this. Ordinarily, when someone played a trick on him, he used his great strength to extract vengeance. But now he had been deprived of his strength. He's defenseless. It's the Philistines' turn to exact vengeance on him. Yet, behind the scenes, God's working to set the Philistines up for the biggest fall to this point. She called. Here's another indication that she'd caused him to go into a deep sleep. If she'd raised her voice to call for a barber to come and shave off the hair, and he was a light sleeper, he'd have woken up, but he didn't. She began to afflict him. Here's confirmation that she didn't love him. The Philistines use this word to describe what they wanted to do to Samson. Delilah used this word to describe to Samson what the Philistines wanted to do to him. But here, she begins to do it herself, to afflict him herself. Here, she not only engages in afflicting him, but she must have some perverse satisfaction in humbling him. Interesting that this action comes before he wakes up, or at least before he says he wakes up in the text. We don't know how she afflicted him. I don't know if she cut him or punched him, but here he was, this strong man that everybody feared, and here he was asleep, and she could do whatever she wanted. Up to this point, Samson had acted arrogantly, full of pride. But now that he's afflicted, and remember there's a double entendre here because afflicted can mean humble, poor. Here's a believer who operated not on faith, but on reliance on his human strength gifted to him by the Holy Spirit. He has abused the power given to him. Now that he is weak, it is sad to see him being afflicted. So it goes with believers who get in a constant dependence upon their own strengths. And when they are humbled, their enemies afflict them. You see that in some cases in televangelists. All they have to do is trip up once and everybody's jumping on them. Verse 20. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord, Yahweh, had departed from him. He did not know because he'd been in a deep sleep. Shake myself free. He's not been tied up. It appears that there's a lingering effect from the deep sleep or the drug that Delilah gave him. He's apparently disoriented because he's thinking, "Oh, I'm bound. I'll just shake myself free." Well, he's not bound. He just has his head's been shaved. The Lord had departed from him. It was possible in the Old Testament to lose the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so, the author tells us that the Lord Yahweh, in this case, the Holy Spirit, left him. Please don't confuse this with salvation. He didn't lose salvation. He just lost the empowerment from the Holy Spirit. Some of this reminds me of the scene from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade when Indiana Jones has these three things that he has to do to get to the Holy Grail. And he's got these codes or riddles that he has to solve. And one of them, only the penitent man will pass. And the penitent man, as he says, is humble before God. Well, Samson wasn't humble before God. Then the Philistines, in verse 21, seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Previously, Delilah is said to have afflicted Samson. The Philistines are not said to afflict him, they just describe what affliction he did, whereas the text doesn't tell us what Delilah did, just that she afflicted him. Here, doesn't say that the Philistines afflicted him, but they describe all the terrible things they did to him. Seized him. That's okay, but this could have been they captured him. Again, as all through here, there's words that could be used in different contexts. This word could be used in a military context, as many other words are. So you understand that behind the scenes here, God is working in a military type context with a single man that's going to bring down thousands of Philistines. And so here's where that word has been used in a military context in the book of Judges, in Judges 1:6. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught, that's our word, him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Bad things happened when he got caught. Judges 12:5. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Now say Shibboleth." But he could only say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Interesting that the SH sound is not, you can't, it's not in Greek. So my name is not Sheehan in Greece. It turns out it's Sirhan. And I say, no, my name is Sheehan. Yeah, Sirhan. Because they don't have the SH sound. So some places don't have certain sounds. Then they seized, our word, him, and slew him at the fords of Jordan. Thus fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. So bad things happen here. Gouged out his eyes, and so bad things happen to Samson once he is seized. The meanings range from gouged out to burned out to plucked out to bore out. We don't know exactly how they did it. We just know the end result. He was blind. And this wasn't done to kill him. He's not going to be killed by having his eyes gouged out. But it causes great suffering, and of course he now has to depend on someone to guide him so they can control him now. In order to channel his great strength against the Philistines, he needed to see them. Now he's weak and he cannot see. But as sometimes happens to people who are being disciplined by God, the loss of something in their lives causes them to develop spiritual eyesight that they didn't previously have. The same I've said before. Yes, Herman?
Why do you think that they blinded him?
I'm trying to think of the words. They may not have needed to bind him, but that was that's what you do to a prisoner. Logically,
that's why I was wondering. But we've been.
He said blind.
Oh, blind. Oh, I thought it's bind. All I can think of is that. It's suffering, and apparently he depended on his eyes when he was fighting. If you're a boxer or kung fu, you need to see your opponent for the most part, unless you have, in some of those Hollywood films, they have the guy's training without his eyes so that he can hear. Well, that doesn't happen that often. And certainly Samson depended upon his eyes, and it was a way of causing suffering. And I have another quote here where it's done another time in the Old Testament.
Well, I don't know about any other sports, but in Muay Thai, the Thai version of boxing, the first thing that the boxer would go after is the eye, because when you're bleeding,
oh yeah,
you can't see very well.
Yeah, yeah.
You're more vulnerable.
Yeah, huh. So there may have been several different reasons all combined together. One is suffering, one is humiliation, another is that he can't see, so he has to depend on someone else, and now he's controllable.
We've been reading from chapter 1,
yeah.
In a military situation, blinding has never been an issue. And now all of a sudden there it is.
Well, these are Philistines. The other were Canaanites or Semitics. And don't know if that had anything to do with it or not. There's another in Kings, they blind Zedekiah. So it's apparently it's not unusual. Like the Assyrians, why did they, all their terrible, terrible tortures, flaying somebody, laying a man out and then cutting his skin off until all his skin is gone. And that's what they did. And I could describe other things that I won't that are even worse. My wife, when she sees some of these things on TV, the criminals, the things that they've done, or killing people, how can they do that? Well, it's called the sin nature. Everybody has an area of strength, an area of weakness, and in some cases you've got people that just like to kill other people. When I was a kid, there was another kid about the same age as me, about 4 or 5 years old, he was just a terror. He would hurt other people or kids. I have a scar on my head from him. But he took a neighbor's dog and drowned it in a pond. Then he took a big stick, and there was a kid, and he's chasing the kid, trying to beat him, and he says, "Take your clothes off, and I'll stop beating you." So the kid took his clothes off, and he just started beating him harder, and the kid was climbing up a tree, and so he's beating him as he's going, and now an adult happened to come by then and stopped it. But his parents thought he was an angel. My kid would never do that. But he was doing bad things everywhere. And there's just some people that they have a sin nature that goes wild starting from when they're kids. And we've seen the serial killers and the movies about serial killers. And it's just the sin nature. Some people's sin nature goes in that way. Now, some people are just holy joes and goody two shoes, and they may be full of sin, and their sins don't show. But it's the human, it's the sin nature that we have to understand, and we encounter it every day. And we like to be civil and not look at all this bad stuff, but it happens. And that's why we got to have this book to understand, and then be able to deal with it. Whether it's in our mind or deal with legally or protect ourselves, whatever is needed. Okay? So, bound him in bronze chains. Previously, Samson could not be bound. Now he's been captured by the Philistines and humbled by God. The various bindings he easily escaped from have been replaced by two heavy bronze chains. Actually, the word chains is not in the text. It says two coppers or two bronzes. The word is in a special kind of plural called the dual. So there's two of these, whatever they are. Now, one guy said that the Israelites were not very good at smelting metals, and particularly they had to go to the Philistines if they wanted something made of iron. Apparently, this iron was like a secret weapon, like a nuclear bomb. Well, we got to keep that away from other people. Well, smelting iron was that kind of weapon, I guess. It was you could have, if you had a copper sword, it wasn't very good against an iron sword. But anyhow, so they may not have had a word for iron for bronze chains, according to this guy. Don't know, but it just says two bronzes or two coppers, the same word. But this is the same thing that happened to Zedekiah. And so this is not, as it were, unique in the Old Testament, but it may be the first time we've encountered it in the Old Testament. But in Zedekiah, when Jerusalem was invaded and they're taking people out, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So you got that bronze fetters, the same thing. In the ancient world, there was no Geneva Convention. The prisoners were treated however their captors wanted to treat them. And sometimes the sin nature would go berserk, you see movies sometimes, or like I say, my wife did looking, and how can people do that to other people? But it happens. It's the sin nature. Judges 16:22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Began to grow again. I like to go back to the little story of the rabbi teaching his teenage class. just like Herman talks about the old black man in Georgia, or the old black pastor in Georgia. I have my rabbi in school. So he's teaching his teenage class and asks them if Samson's hair had anything to do with Samson's strength. If they answered no, then he would ask them, what was the source of Samson's strength? Their answer is, of course, the Holy Spirit. So as his hair grows back, his arrogance disappears, and he begins to understand the concept of humility before God. Here he's devoid of his strength, his eyes, he's chained, and all of a sudden he's got to focus back on, well, I guess I need to go back to God, whatever it takes. When Samson dies, he does not have long hair. It's probably just stubble. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. The entry from the Bible Gateway, as well as from Merrill Unger, say that Dagon was a Mesopotamian deity. Edward Hinson, in his book on the Philistines in the Old Testament, gives us this information about Dagon. Dagon was the Semitic grain deity whom the Philistines had borrowed from the Canaanites. Earlier commentators thought Dagon to be a fish deity from the Hebrew Dag. But modern Semitic studies have shown Dagon to be derived from Dagon, grain. He was probably therefore part of the fertility pantheon of the Canaanites. In Ugaritic literature, he appears to be the father of Baal. Oh no, there we are, Baal again. Great sacrifice. The word for sacrifice indicates just that. They're going to slaughter animals to Dagon. In a few instances, this word is used in a military context to slaughter the enemy. Jeremiah 46:10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a great slaughter, our word, for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. So this word can mean sacrifice. That's a valid use of it. But it can also mean, in some cases, slaughter, like a slaughter of the enemy. The irony is, of course, that on that day, it won't be the Philistines slaughtering animals, it will be the temple brought down by Samson will slaughter them. When the people saw him, Samson, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many. Our God. The Philistines praised Dagon for giving Samson into their hands. But because God was disciplining Samson for his arrogance, and also because God wanted to put someone in the Philistine camp to destroy it, he had orchestrated this. The wording is similar to the phrases used of Israel's God giving their enemies into their hands, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has them right where he wants them. A single man, Samson, will kill thousands of Philistines as if he was an army in battle. Reminds you of when Herman talks about the cross, where Satan says, I got him, finally, I got him. And the resurrection, oh no. Well, here we have the Philistines. God works all things together for good. Samson had to learn humility, and this is the only way God could do it. As a result, he is blessed eternally because he used his faith and is now in the list of Old Testament faith heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. God accomplishes through Samson the beginning of the delivery of Israel from the Philistines. And that Israel may have awakened that, well, we don't have to be subservient to the Philistines. Look at what Samson did. Oh, so it put an idea into their mind. And so it sets the stage for Samuel, Saul, and David. So this is like a precursor or preparing Israel. Well, look what really can happen. You can be free. Destroyer of our country. Country is literally land. Destroyer is explained by this guy named Gary Kukis. He must have been a taper or something, a new theme. He uses a lot of his, but he's primarily focused on the Old Testament. And he has a verse by verse and goes through individual pieces of the Hebrew and very interesting. So he says, in the Hifil, with a human spirit subject, it means to lay waste, to make desolate. As a participle, it is sort of like Samson's occupation, and it would be rendered devastator, destroyer, exterminator, terminator, annihilator, ravager. What's the guy's name? Conan the Destroyer? Conan the what, Barbarian? But he was really the Destroyer? Well, here's Samson the Destroyer. That's what they call him. So he has slain many of us, literally, who multiplied or increased our slain. These are not idle words or just general descriptions of Samson's crimes. Both of these have been documented in chapter 15. He destroyed the land when he burned it with fire, with the foxes with the fire on their tails. And he killed at least 1,000 Philistine men after they killed his wife and father-in-law. The way this is worded here in chapter 16 is consistent with a military encounter. Judges 16:25. It so happened, when they were in high spirits, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. And the high spirits is literally heart good. So amuse and entertain, both of these words are from different roots. But they both mean to laugh, or cause to laugh. They're both intensive. Here we go again with intensive. Oh, intensive, 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 all through here. The second word is the same word that where Isaac gets his name, laughter. Remember Sarah laughing? Well, that word is used here. In this context, they want Samson to act in such a manner so they can mock him because he has lost his strength and they want to laugh at him. When a man's down, kick him. That's there. This is perhaps the worst thing you can do to an arrogant person, make fun of them. Yet, there is nothing from a human perspective that Samson can do. Gary Kukas, again, provided a word picture of this event. Now, obviously, Samson hadn't prepared a stand-up routine, which he played out before them for their amusement. Barnes suggests that they would call upon him to sing and dance. The crowd yelled, told him to do humiliating things, and they threw stuff at him. Keep in mind, we're dealing with thousands of gloating drunks. Since they apparently lacked good theater, this was the high point of their year. The Philistines hated one man above all others, and that was Samson. Now, he stood before them, blind and helpless, and they were smashed, and they enjoyed it tremendously. Prison. It's interesting, this is two words, not one word. It's the house of prisoners, or prison house. In the entire Samson narrative, we never see Samson in his own house. He was in his parents' house, his father-in-law's house, in the house of the prostitute, and now in the house of prisoners. Soon he will be in another house. They call it the house, possibly the house of Dagon. Stand between the pillars. The verb for stand and the noun for pillar come from the same Hebrew word. A very literal translation might be, they caused him to pillar between the pillars. The verb can also mean to stand or take up one stand. And again, all through here you've got these double meaning words. So they make him stand, so he at this point makes his stand. In faith. The Philistines placed him between the pillars to make fun of him, yet spiritually he's about to make his stand, his last stand, which will result in their deaths, and another double entendre. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Boy, this is the same word that's used of Samson back in chapter 13. I don't know if there's an intended link between and when they call him a boy, that he gives him the task. And here he's got a boy holding his hand, and now he's going to fulfill that task. Interesting. Judges 13:5, going back, that's where he uses that word again. "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy," that's our word, "shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And here he is about to do that. Judges 16:27. "Now the house," it's referred to as a house, not a temple, "was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them." House. This is the word for house, not temple. Now, it could be the house of Dagon, it doesn't say. Since this does not say temple, it could be just a public building or like a theater. So you've got this, it doesn't really explain it very well, other than it's got some kind of a roof where you can have all 3,000 people, and apparently they can look down. So it's kind of like a coliseum or amphitheater or something like that. But it doesn't give us the exact architecture, and I don't know that has been discovered in that place in Israel. So here's Gary Kukas' take on this. It is suggested that the Philistines hauled Samson to the temple of Dagon in Gaza. What just possible. In the next verse, the people will see Dagon, Samson, and begin praising Dagon, which is what we would expect in a Dagon church. However, nothing in this passage directly points to this being a temple of Dagon. Furthermore, the passage of 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines capture the Ark of God, it specifically is taken to the house of Dagon, which is in Ashdod, not Gaza. The destruction of this building at the end of this chapter, and the different location from the house of Dagon from 1 Samuel 5, indicates that this is probably just an extremely large public building and not the temple of Dagon. All the lords of the Philistines, all five lords of the Philistines are present. So these lords will die and be replaced by other men like Goliath, because Goliath is later on with David. But these guys die, so he's got to be replaced. Interesting irony. Ordinary men are replaced by giant strongmen. The Philistine responds to Samson. Goliath, the giant strongman, will be taken down by an ordinary man, David. What irony. This is the roof. This is something I did not expect. A roof on a temple made of wood, so it's probably not a temple. And certainly a temple, you don't think of thousands of people being around it, as Gary Kuga suggested. This is perhaps another indication that this was not a temple, but some kind of theater or coliseum with a roof. The suggestion is that it was a building used for spectacles. Then Samson called to the Lord, finally, and said, O Lord God, please remember me, please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Avenged. This is actually two words which emphasize the action. It's not exactly what we call the infinitive absolute, but it has two words together from the same root. I am avenged, Young's literal translation puts it this way, I am avenged, vengeance at once. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtal in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. It took him. It's interesting. Here this temple is down in Gaza, and they're way up here. The temple has collapsed, and he's buried under the rubble. It doesn't say how they got to his body, how they identified it, all the details. Like I say, a lot of times there's, how do they do that, God? Just wait till you get to heaven and I'll tell you. But right now you concentrate on just what I told you. Just concentrate on what I told you. So, okay, we'll concentrate on what he told them. And the point here is that, as I've said before, some of these judges have tombs that have locations given in the Bible. And so they have identified, whether it was Othniel, there's just a cave where, or other places where there's they say this is where the guy is buried. So they have, like here is it says the Samson's tomb in the Hebrew there. So it's a marker says this really happened. Here's the proof. Samson's buried here. Now I don't know if he's really buried there, but the idea is Samson is buried. It tells us where he's buried. They found something, and so they say this is where he's buried. So the Jews can go there, and they know the Old Testament is real. It really happened, because here's the proof. You like this? You're Israelites, you're Hebrews. You got to see something. Here it is. And they got these tombs and other stuff all around Israel. And as time goes on, and the archaeologists discover things, and they bring it to light. Well, hey, guess what? It's true. Questions?
Now, the text says this is where he was buried. No.
Well, the text says that he was buried in the tomb of Manoah between Zorah and Eshtal. It has a general area. So the current authorities in Israel say, well, this is where he was buried. And they put the little sign there, Kubur Shamshon. So that's where they claim that he's buried. Now, in the text, it says alleged burial place. And so some of these places, just like places that Jesus went, or the tomb, we don't know with 100% certainty. Well, this could be the tomb, or this could be, but Constantine and his mother, Emperor Constantine, they were going through the Middle East. Oh, look at, this is where this happened, and this is where this happened, and this is Mount Sinai. Well, maybe that wasn't Mount Sinai. We call it today Mount Sinai because they called it Mount Sinai. But it might have been in Saudi Arabia. There's a place there that some people think that matches the Mount Sinai, Jebel Luz, the Mountain of Almond, in Saudi Arabia, northwestern Saudi Arabia. So we don't know, but we do know that there was a burial, and in some cases we found things, the archaeologists have found things that, okay, well, this is true. We got Hebrew writing here. We got a text here. We got something there. These things really happened. And you got the Temple Mount.
Can we pretty much agree this is where he was buried? Because it's what the Word of God says.
We don't know that this particular place. We know it's in that area. And there's nothing. I don't know that they found anything that said Samson's buried here. Well, they put that sign there that this is Samson's tomb, but that's the problem with some of these tombs, is that they didn't necessarily chisel on there. These are the bones of Abraham, or these are the bones of Samson, or whatever. But this is what they're claiming is, and we know that this is in the right area for Samson's tomb. Yes.
In verse 28. Where it says, "Oh God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." What do you think is the significance of? I mean, he's humbling himself before the Lord. The Lord's got a plan, but he's still asking for his own vengeance.
Yeah. Yes. There's different commentators have different takes on that, but it certainly looks like me once again. Just like who's stronger than a lion? I am. So even to the end there, but he does call upon the Lord in faith, says, "I can't do it, only you can." And on a personal note, this is what I want. I want vengeance. And I guess vengeance in the Middle East is a little different. What's the thing? The Hatfields in the... Yeah. So the problem with vengeance is once you get started, tit for tat, you kill my dog, I kill your cat. Okay, now I killed your cat, now you want to kill my new dog. And it just goes on and never stops. But there is this sense, when I was in Saudi Arabia, the sense of blood guilt. If somebody was a murderer, what they would do is they caught the murderer, then someone from the family would stand by the guy that's about to die, he's going to be beheaded. And the idea is to get some of his blood on your clothes, and now your blood vengeance is satisfied. So they think differently than we do, and it's again, it's very, very visual, very graphic.
Barbaric.
Well, and if you go, I knew some people that say on Fridays is their holy day in Saudi Arabia for the Muslims, and they want if you go to one of the beheadings. And you're American and they see it, then they want to push you to the front. They want you to witness their justice. This is our justice. It's final, and it's something you don't want to happen to you. And they don't have years and years of appeals. You're guilty, chop his head off. And like the Red Queen, off with his head. There are certain things that, like murder, but also drugs. When you go to Saudi Arabia, they have a little the customs card. At the top of the customs card, the whole thing is in black and white except this one phrase. It's in red. We put drug dealers to death, and you sign it at the bottom. So if you were bringing drugs in, you signed it. You know that that's going to happen to you. You're going to be put to death. Chop your head off. There were times when they were beheading so many people that they took up all the time on Friday, so they had to have a backup day to behead people.
There's no problem in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, no, well, not for long. if you don't die from the fentanyl, you'll die by losing your head. Yes.
Then how did people who had legitimate medications get past?
Well, if you had a doctor's now I don't know that it, many people are going to have fentanyl prescribed to them. But certainly Oxycontin and something like that. If you have it, you better bring your prescription with you.
Oh, they didn't consider blood pressure medication or something.
No, the medication is fine. It's just that there are certain drugs, and there were people that had speedboats that would come over from different places, and if they got caught, they lost their head.
Yeah.
And like I said, that there was now the problem is that. Sometimes there was a double standard. I was told that if there's anything you can get in Riyadh, and you can get anything you want. I can remember during Desert Storm that we were not allowed to have any liquor or any beer, any alcohol. Yet there were people that were flying in from other Arab countries that were bringing beer with them, and for $100 you could get a case of beer. Now, if you got caught, you'd be court-martialed and sent home because they were very serious about that. But some of the Saudis themselves had hard liquor. There was a story of a airline executive who owned, I guess his brother had a restaurant, and so he could get all the ice. The problem was the ice. The Saudi government knew that people that got a lot of ice from the restaurants, they probably were using that for hard liquor to mix drinks and stuff. So they'd have the religious police follow them and then arrest them if they found the liquor. But this one guy owned a restaurant, so he said, "I don't have a problem." And he took one of these Air Force contractors into the disco, he called it. "You want to go to the disco?" "The disco?" So he had Johnny Walker and Jim Beam and all the different stuff there in his. So sometimes, and if you wanted bacon, you didn't order bacon. You ordered special beef, or other white meat, But if you get caught, you pay the penalty. So
yeah. I think it's interesting that Samson had 7 locks of hair.
Yes, I don't know the specific all the. There's a lot of things I haven't dealt with.
Locks.
Don't know how that factors in. If that factors in, the menorah has 7 candles. I don't know if there was anything related to that or. So
did they actually have his hair on a loom? I mean, so
that's what it sounded like, and that was
it was braided, maybe
braided
7 locks.
Yeah, and I don't know that anybody really covers that well. I guess it, we don't have any commentators that have family in the loom business. So.
Well, his hair must have been really thick.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, if you're 20 or 30 years old and you haven't cut your hair once, I assume you've got a lot of hair. That's a passage that I don't know that was ever really very well explained. They just it was put on a loom. You know, some of them say it was maybe put into a fabric of some kind, but it doesn't say how he was bound with it. Because that was each one of those three situations, he was bound. How can you be bound? So they put his hair in a loom, and well, how is he bound with that fabric? It doesn't. We're missing that culture, that technology.
His head was on her knees, so she could have been putting the braids or whatever in this loom,
mm-hmm.
because that would be the only way she'd have.
Well, yeah.
Coverage of his head.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but again, it doesn't. the text doesn't, for us, it doesn't paint a very good picture that we can understand. For that culture, I'm sure people would say, oh yeah, sure, I know exactly what they did. But the text as written is hard for us to understand in our culture. Robbie Dean makes a point a couple times that the Hebrew is written differently than the Western, even the way the it's composed is different. So we have, from a Western perspective, have an extra difficulty in trying to understand the Hebrew scriptures because of culture, because of how it's written, of the words, the double entendres, and you have two or three roots, and you can come up with the same word, but it could be from any one of these three roots, and the context has to tell you what it means. But it also can, the author can play with the words so that it means, it has a double meaning. Just like say the irony that we find in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says one thing and the other people take it to mean something else, but we the readers understand what's going on and laugh at the like in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals the blind man, and the Pharisees are so they know this guy can't have been born blind, but his parents say he was born blind. So the Pharisees keep asking questions of this blind man, and so then the blind man says, "You're asking so many questions. Are you wanting to be one of his disciples?" And they just lose it at that point. But that's the problem: is you've got this irony that's all through the judges, the double entendres, the plays on words. And sometimes that plays into the action. I'll close in prayer. We started late. We're finishing late. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for so many things that are in your word to help us understand who and what you are. And we pray that people will understand and be able to apply. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.